room outside. So anyway, praise the Lord, right? That's, you know, that, yes. So we're going to be in the 31st chapter this evening, the book of Numbers. Let me just mention what we're going to do. We're sort of going to move through this chapter pretty quickly. And this chapter brings up a challenge that you may hear or whatever from people from time to time, or maybe you thought about, and I'm sure you have, as we'll talk about it. But so what we'll do is we'll go through the chapter relatively quick and then sort of land on that challenge, because I think it's important that we really look at it biblically. What does the Bible say? So let's pray. Father, we want to come this evening and thank you that we can gather here, and just the change of seasons is so exciting, especially with all the heat and humidity we've had. It's just exciting to sense the drier air and the cooler air. Even if it heats back up, we can tell fall's on its way. I pray that you'd help us to realize, too, that in our own personal lives, there are seasons. There are times in our lives when there's an outpouring of the Spirit. There's times that, as the Bible says, times of refreshing from your presence. And there are other times where we have to just trust you and walk by faith. But I pray that you would help us to be faithful, just to keep plugging away, to be doing what you told us to do, to, as the Bible says, occupy until you come. And I just thank you for that. Maybe we just realize that it's the grace of God that enables us to be consistent and faithful to you. You're the one helping us, energizing us, empowering us, giving us what we need. And yet at the same time, there's things that we do that help us. And one of those things is we gather on a Wednesday night. We gather for fellowship. We gather for a time of just being in the Word of God. And we pray that it would impact us. And all this is designed by you, told us about in your scriptures, regarding just encouraging one another in the Lord. And we're able to do that. I thank you for the relationships that we are building because we're gathered here on Wednesday night. Just the fact that we're sitting at tables, we're talking, we're connecting. And I pray for meaningful connections. Father, this is not a social gathering. It's all about Jesus. We want to gather because of what you've done and who you are. At the same time, we enjoy the fellowship you provided for us. And I just pray that you'd use this fellowship in the life of our fellowship here at Calvary Chapel to strengthen us, to prepare us for whatever's ahead in our country, in our personal lives, and help us to understand the Word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 31 again of book of Numbers. It's really, and look at verses 1 through 6, or 1 through 11 rather, God's going to really send out Israel now to really deal with the Midianites. Remember, it's in chapter 22, I believe it was. Yes, chapter 25, rather, excuse me, where the Midianites were the ones that had, called Balaam to come and curse Israel. And then when Balaam said, there is no divination against Israel, we sort of looked at that, you know, because God had blessed them. What God's blessed, you can't curse. We looked at the fact that as Christians, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So there's no demonic divination against God's people because we're blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings. Certainly that was true under the old covenant. Certainly in the new covenant, we've been blessed beyond that, and the book of Philippians tells us that. So now in chapter 31, verses 1 through 11, God's going to send Israel against the Midianites. Look what he says in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people. He's speaking to Moses. The fact he's going to be dead pretty soon. He's going to bring him up to the mountain to show him the lands that he's not going to be able to go into. And he'll die there on the mountain. And so this is sort of the end of the journey. They're sort of close to the Jordan River, fixing to cross over. Moses towards the end of his life. But God wants the Israelites to go against the Midianites. So he makes this statement in verse 2. Take vengeance on the Midianites. I want you to notice that. So Moses spoke to the people and said, arm some of yourselves for war, and then let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, also they killed with a sword. Remember him? Balaam was the one that was involved in the witchcraft. The children of Israel took the women of Midian captive, with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Now, what I want to point out in verse 2, it's take vengeance upon the Midianites. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and verse 34, I'll put that up in a second, but it says, to me belongs vengeance, God speaking, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that they shall come upon them make haste. Rejoice, O ye nations and his people, for he will avenge. God will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And then also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, for we know him, speaking of God, we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is, and then the writer of Hebrews writes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there are certain things that God does that he doesn't allow us to do. And one of these things is carry out vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I've even mentioned before that, in my opinion, bitterness is a form of vengeance. Because bitterness is that anger towards a person for things that have happened, things that have been done. And God tells us we have to forgive. Why? Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will handle those things. And I think to know that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, is a relief to us. I'm reminded of the book of Revelation where we look at these souls that are under the altar and they cry out to God and they say to God, how long, Lord, until you judge those that killed us? These were people martyred for their faith. And they're crying out to God that they want God to deal with their enemies, the ones that had killed them. And it was said that it was given them white garments and it was told them to rest for a little time because God's going to bring every work into judgment. So what we're seeing here is God sending the Israelis against the Midianites. That was God through the nation of Israel bringing vengeance upon people. We look at the 13th chapter of Romans where God puts authorities in place. The authorities that be are ordained of God. The Bible says that the authorities are there to punish evildoers. And so in a way, that is one of the ways that God does bring vengeance when people do wrong and are punished. The authorities have been given the responsibility to punish evildoers and praise those that do well. So unfortunately, certainly in our generation, we're seeing a swapping of that. People that are doing well are being punished. Those that are evil are being praised. But it's just part of the culture in which we live, and more so. But God has required those in authority to punish evildoers as part of God carrying out vengeance against those that sin. And that's what he's doing here with the Midianites, because they had done what they did. Remember that? They couldn't overcome them by divination and witchcraft. So Balaam taught them the doctrine of Balaam. We looked at the book of Revelation where Jesus is talking. I think it's the church of Smyrna. They had those in the church that held the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam ultimately said to the Midianites, look, we can't overcome them spiritually. But if you send your women into Israel and you teach them how we serve our false gods, and part of that serving of false gods was sexual immorality, then we'll overcome them. So we can't overcome them by spiritual power. Satan cannot overcome us. But what he does is he tempts us to turn from the Lord, to give into the flesh, and then once we're in the flesh, then that's the way we're defeated. So God's dealing with, in the book of Revelation, and even in the church, there were those that held the doctrine of Balaam and saying, look, since we're forgiven of all our sins, let's go out here and sin. And it says it in the scripture. It says it in the book of Romans. You know, because God's grace is magnified in some ways by our sins. We compare our sin to the fact that God's forgiven us. And what does the Bible say? Shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin keep living in it? So God's delivered us from sin. So the point I'm trying to make is that this is part of the vengeance. They had this doctrine. Balaam said we can't overwhelm them by spiritual power and force, but we can send our women in there and encourage them to sin and give into the flesh and worship our gods by sexual immorality. And that's the way, then God's going to deal and punish Israel. And God brought judgment on Israel upon those that sinned. And that's how Satan overcomes us, He doesn't overcome us by spiritual force. He can't do that. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. So spiritual warfare, we taught that spiritual warfare is the devil trying to get us in the flesh. And once we give into the flesh, as it says in Romans 6, if we yield to the flesh, we become a slave to it. So God now is bringing vengeance on the Midianites. Now look also in verses 12 through 20. I'm putting the rest of the chapter up here on the screen. So in verse 12, then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has not known a man intimately. And keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." Then verse 21, they purify these things. Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure the fire, you shall put through the fire, it shall be clean." That was how it was purified or sanctified. "And it shall be purified with the water of purification." Again, anything that didn't abide the fire, they had to use the water of purification. Remember the red heifer and the ashes, they would use that to sprinkle that water. "But all that cannot endure the fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp." In other words, they were defiled. Think about what we're talking about here. And again, when they went out and fought, there was death all around them. So much of the purification that God required of Israel was because of death. If you touch a dead body, if you come in any dead thing, you know, if there's any, you know, things growing in your home, you know, you had to purify that or pull the bricks out of the walls if it was mold or mildew. Why? It was simply a sign of decay. And we looked at a lot of these things were a result of sin. Sin, the result of sin is what? Death. So when they went out and fought and they warred and they were involved with the Midianites, they were killing them or fighting them, they were in unclean territory and unclean people. And of course, they themselves were defiled by those things. And the things they got from them were defiled. So the gold and silver had to be purified. The things that wouldn't abide by the fire had to be purified with the water of purification. It was a way of purifying that. It was a symbolic thing. And it just showed again, we have to be holy. God's holy and we have to be holy. So he's talking about that. Then in verse 25, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Come, count up the plunder that was taken, the man and the beast, you and Ad, Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle in all the congregation." That's the 2 parts. So in other words, take the guys that went and fought. They're going to get a percentage of all this plunder. And then the people that remain, the congregation, is going to get a part of this. Look in verse 28. "And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to the battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep." So again, one of every 500 is going to be dedicated to the Lord. Verse 29. "Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel, Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50. So again, in verse 28, the men of war, their percentage, one of every 500. But in verse 30, among the children of Israel, their part, one of every 50. And it says, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites." So the Aaron and the priesthood got the men of war's part. Part of that went to the men of war, got a percentage of that, one of every 500. One of every 50 from the congregation went to the tribe of Levi. And it says, who keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. The tribe of Levi got a part of all this plunder. Verse 31. So Moses and Eleazar the priests did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remained from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys. Obviously lots of animals. Can you imagine seeing 61,000 donkeys? Verse 35, 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle was 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 32,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. Verse 40, the persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, who was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Eleazar the priest got a part of all this plunder. Then in verse 42, from the children of Israel's half, again, this was going to the tribe of Levi, which Moses separated from the men who fought. Now the half belongs to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, 16,000 persons. From the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, drawn from man and beast, gave them to the Levites, who kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. So that was their part. Verse 48. Look at verse 48, if you will. Then the and here's a sort of a offering to the Lord because of God's mercy from the men of war who fought. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands, the captain of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who were under our command, and not a man of us is missing. So not a single person died from Israel. That's called God's grace, God's protection. Verse 50, therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord of every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. We want to give to the Lord this offering to make an atonement, to pay for any sins. We're out there fighting and battling and all that kind of stuff. We touch dead bodies. We want to offer to the Lord a thank offering and make an atonement. Verse 51, so Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. So this is from these individuals. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Now this is a very interesting chapter because, again, they're going out, they're really fighting against Midian and destroying the Midianites, wiping them out, killing Balaam. Balaam also dies because of what they had done. God's taking vengeance through this instrument of Israel and this army going out from Israel and bringing judgment on the Midianites. Now, what I want to do is just bring out an issue, a problem, and really sort of focus on that in our study this evening that people have, not just with this chapter, but throughout the Old Testament. And it is this idea of why does God kill so many people? And I've had so many times in my life where people have brought out things. Look, God's coming into an area. God's sending Israel. For instance, when they go into the promised land, they're to wipe out everything. Every man and woman, every child. And people have a hard time with that. And people like struggle. How can God do this? How can God bring that kind of a judgment upon these people? And upon these little ones? And I just want to do the best I can this evening to answer that question because I think it comes up. And I've heard that over the years in my life where people say, well, look at this, or look at this scripture, or this passage, or what is it? How can God do this? And so I just want to try to do the best I can to sort of bring out that tonight because this chapter brings this up. Because we understand how the men are dying in some ways, but all of a sudden, and the women in some ways, because they were the ones that went into the camp and deceived Israel and encouraged their men. Let me show you how we worship our false god by sexual immorality and prostitution, basically. And it was causing a lot of people to fall in that sin. And, of course, God brought judgment on Israel because of it. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. But God, now God's bringing this judgment not only against the women, but also the little ones even, or except the girls that have not known a man intimately. Because you realize not every single woman in the Midianites was involved in this. So it brings up a challenge. Or if we look at Israel now going into the promised land and wiping out everybody, the question comes, how can God do that? How can God send a nation in there and wipe out every single person? In our minds, it just doesn't seem right. So I want to bring this up and talk about it tonight. First of all, I want to talk about this idea, a mistaken idea that somehow some people are innocent. In other words, we think some people are innocent. Right? Isn't that what we think? Well, how can you do that? But I want to point out, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. Matter of fact, the first three chapters of Romans up till verse 23, the whole focus of these first three chapters is the proof that, and this is the last sort of the last statement, all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. So the idea that there are some people that are innocent is a fallacy. I want you to think about that. And what this does, it sort of focuses on what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say that some people are innocent? Does the Bible say that some people don't deserve this kind of stuff? And in our minds, we sometimes think that. We can say, well, I can see an adult. I can see older people. I can see people that have maybe done all these things. But what about these other people? What about the sweet little lady down the street, you know, that doesn't believe in Jesus and all that? Are you saying she's going to go to hell? Well, the question is, do you think she's innocent? Haven't all sinned and come short of the glory of God? Isn't the wages of sin death? That's an important statement. It's very important to realize that. So here's my point. Do we really believe? Think about this. In other words, to have a problem with this judgment of God upon the Midianites, we have to believe somehow that the Midianites were not guilty. They were innocent. Or that the people that Israel went into, these areas of Canaan land, the promised land, and began to wipe them all out, we have to believe that somehow they were innocent. They're not innocent. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. And somehow there's this sense of fairness or justice, or how can God do this? We mistakenly believe that some people are innocent. Also, I want to point out, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, I want to show something that's very important theologically, and it's found in the fifth chapter of Romans. And you may have heard the term before about original sin. Romans chapter 5. Look in verses 12 through 19. I'll read this and then we'll talk about it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. That therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now let me stop for a moment. Well, let me keep reading. I said I was going to read the whole thing and then I'll go back. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of him that was to come, or Adam's a type of the second Adam, which is talking about Jesus. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for as by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. So he's looking at Adam and looking at Christ. Looking at Adam, looking at Christ, okay? That's what he's doing. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, the other one, that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, meaning Jesus, the free gift came to all men, meaning all men who believe in Jesus, of course, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace even more abound. So go back in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. That's Adam. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Then he says, and death through sin. So death resulted. When Adam sinned, that's why people die. That's why there's death. That's why there's fossils. You ever thought about that? Every fossil, something's died. And then he says, death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice that statement. All sinned. But then, now, how can then, if Adam sinned, we understand Adam sinned and Adam had to die. But what about the people that were born after Adam? Well, this verse is saying that individual sinned in Adam. It's called original sin. Look in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there's no law. Now remember, when did the law come? The law came through Moses. In other words, hundreds of years after Adam sinned, then God gave the law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, right? Well, what happens when there is no law? Before the law came. So look in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him that was to come. The point is, here's what he's saying, basically. In other words, when Adam sinned, God declares every person guilty. We're guilty in Adam. And he proves it in this passage by saying, well, what about the law? In other words, once the law came, then we understand what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, right? It says that in 1 John. But what about when there is no law? How can I transgress the law if there is no law? How can I be found guilty if there's no law? So what's happening here is that Paul is showing us that death is still reigning, even those individuals who had not sinned like Adam did. Why are they dying then? Because it says that in verse 11, because all sinned. In other words, God declares when Adam sinned, we're in Adam when Adam sinned. The human race was in Adam when Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, every human person ever born is declared by God guilty. And the proof of that is they die. In other words, if Adam sinned and Adam died, that's fine. But if someone else comes after that and doesn't sin like Adam, why are they dying? As it says here, they did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Nevertheless, death reigned. How can death reign? Because we all sinned in Adam. It's called original sin. Now, the point that Paul's making in this whole thing is the idea that in Adam, all are dead. We all sinned in Adam. And that's important. It means that the Midianites, as well as the Jews, are guilty before God. We've all sinned. But it's not that we've actually done something wrong. We have done that, okay? But it's we're all declared by God to be guilty because Adam sinned. We were all in Adam when Adam sinned. That's important. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, Paul is arguing, you know, that to the Jews, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood is like the height of the priesthood. There's no greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, okay? But the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold it now. The Bible says there's a greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. And it's the priesthood of Melchizedek. The Bible says when Abraham went out and rescued Lot, when he came back from the war, Melchizedek, who the Bible says was the priest of Salem, Salem was the city that later on became Jerusalem, that Melchizedek came out of the city and met Abraham, and he blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all he had. And the Bible says in that passage in Hebrews The less is blessed by the better. Meaning what? That Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing there is a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of the Levites. And that priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. Why? Here's his argument. Because when Adam gave tithes to Melchizedek, so did Levi. So did the tribe of Levi. So did the Aaron. So does the descendants. So in other words, even though they weren't born, it was just Abraham. But when Abraham paid tithes, all his descendants paid tithes in Abraham. Abraham was what? The head of the Jewish race. He was the head of that nation. And when Abraham submitted and Melchizedek came and blessed Abraham. So it sort of blew the Jews away. The Jews are going, you mean you're telling me there's a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron and Levitical priest? Yes, that is the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood was a type of the ultimate priest, which is Christ himself. Some theologians believe the person that came out of the city of Salem, which the word Salem means priest, because he's the prince of peace. Some believe that was actually Christ coming out. I don't believe that. I think it was actually a guy named Melchizedek. But I won't get into all that detail. But my point is, the argument is because Abraham paid tithes, everybody after Abraham also paid tithes in Abraham. So Levi and Aaron and all these people paid tithes because Abraham did, even though they weren't even born. It's the same idea. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's sort of a concept. But what he's saying, what God is saying in that fifth chapter of Romans is that when Adam sinned, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of Adam's sin. And the proof of that is the fact that everybody dies. Before the law was even given, people still died. Why? Because they're guilty. When Adam sinned, we all died in Adam. But what Paul's doing in our study of Romans is we have this other person named Jesus. And I've talked about this a lot. That when Jesus was crucified, we were crucified with him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. The Bible says in the sixth chapter of Romans, buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. When Jesus died, I died with Jesus. Hold it, I wasn't even born then. Yeah, but Jesus is the head. He's the head of every believer. He's the head of the church. When he died on the cross, every believer that's ever born again died with Christ, buried with Christ, but also raised with Christ. We're also risen with him. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church. Adam is the head of the human race. What is my point? My point is this idea that people are innocent. This is an important concept. It's an important truth. And it's because if I understand this, if I understand the idea of original sin, then I understand when Paul is saying that every believer was in Christ when Christ died. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. How can Paul say that? Because he's understanding what he's talking about in this fifth chapter of Romans. That when Jesus was crucified, every believer also, we died to our old nature. Every believer died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and is raised with Christ. Even though we weren't even born yet. Because in some mysterious way, God put every believer in Christ. That's why Paul can say, you can say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live it, not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been risen with Christ. I am already seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. Not I will be. It's already happened. Why? Because that's where he is and we're in him. So it's a very important truth. And so as we look at this whole argument about, well, how can God kill innocent people? Nobody's innocent. All have sinned. Not only do they do things that are wrong, but they've sinned in Adam. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. And that's what God's proving. He's showing that. That's an important point that when we have this idea that some are innocent. And of course, let me just point out something else. The third point I want to make regarding this point is that the Bible clearly says that let me read this verse, John 3:18. He that believes in him is not condemned. Or excuse me, he that believes in him is not condemned, but he that believes not is what? Condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, right? The question is, did these Midianites believe? course not. They were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping. And then you say, well, what about the Jews? They didn't either. Or we didn't either. That you're right about that in some ways. And we'll get to that at the end of the study, okay? But I just want to point this out, this idea that we mistakenly believe that some people are somehow innocent. No one's innocent. Nobody's innocent. Secondly, I want to point out another point, and that is this. Our puny minds cannot understand that certain things. And we think somehow if I can't understand it, if I can't put it under a microscope and explain it, then it's not true. And because God does things or said things in the Bible, so many times that we can't grasp, I reject that. And there are so many people, because they can't understand how God can send these people in there and wipe everybody out. And to them that is wrong, how can God? God cannot do evil. God is pure and holy. And sometimes the believer knows that, but we sometimes struggle with, well, then how can God do this? And sometimes when people come and they say to this thing, how can God send the Jews into this promised land or the Midianites and wipe everybody out, sometimes even animals? How can God do that and be good? And I'm just saying to you, there are so many things we don't understand. There's mysteries, and we know that God is good, no matter what we think or what we believe, because our puny minds are so far below God. It says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Again, Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments. The idea that we should be able to understand his judgments and why he does what he does, his judgments are unsearchable. In other words, what Paul is saying there in Romans 11 is that the human mind just can't understand the great judgments of God. They're unsearchable. God's judgment is perfect. I told somebody the other day, we were talking about hell. And I said this, God never punishes anybody more than they deserve. And in our puny minds, we think, well, it's not right. Hell itself, how can God punish anybody for an eternity? And because we can't figure it out, we said, it's no way. And there's a great movement today in the church to reject the idea of hell altogether and basically believe that God's going to save everybody. I'm sorry, that's just not what the Bible teaches. There is a hell. There is a heaven. But his judgments are unsearchable. Then in Psalm 145, verse 3, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So God is so awesome. We just can't grasp the magnificent individual that has saved us, that has transformed our lives, that is working in this world. God's ways are unsearchable. It says it in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. Let me read this. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the idea that we can somehow, we have to understand this to believe it. Or we charge, as the Bible says, we charge God foolishly. Oh, this is wrong. You can't do this. Us puny individuals judging God because his judgments, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. I mean, as the heavens are higher than the earth. I mean, that's like infinitely. How high is the heavens above the earth? Infinitely. And I'm saying that again because people come and say, well, how can God do this? How can? Because you don't understand God, therefore you reject him. As if somehow that you, as the mind, this great mind, is going to have to, you're the God, you're the own, your own God, and if you can't figure it out, you're going to reject everything you can't figure out. That's foolish, because God himself is beyond us. His ways, his thoughts, the way he does things. The Bible just tells us what he does. In the beginning, God, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't give a rational explanation of how can God exist in eternity and always be there. He just declares. He just says, in the beginning, God. Now, if you don't believe that, that's up to you. I, for one, believe in the beginning, God. I believe that God's eternal, that he's always been there. Do I understand that? Of course I don't understand that. But it's true. The Bible declares it. So there's so many things the Bible just says, and because we can't figure it out, because, let me just say this, our culture, Think about in our culture, now we're all about fairness. We're all about being just. As if somehow man understands justice. If we understand what it means to be fair, we are the judge now of everybody else. And you're not being fair, and you're not being just. That's just ridiculous. Who are you to say that? I remember just sort of the logic of this. I was discussing, we had a sitter came in one time for our son, and she was into the real new age wacko stuff, you know. So I was talking about the Lord, and she said, I believe this, and I believe all this weird stuff. And I asked her, I said, well, how did you get this? I mean, how did you come to believe this? She said, well, I just sort of thought about it. That's what she said. In other words, think about what I'm saying. It's like you just sort of made it. I just said to her, you basically made it up. So you have this whole, I said, let me tell you why I believe what I believe, because God came down and revealed himself to us. He spoke to the prophets. He's in this last day, he spoke to us by his son, whom he's made heir of all things. The Holy Spirit reveals God, tells us who God is. You know, that's a completely different thing than just people making up things and coming to their own conclusions. So I told her, I said, I bet you just made this up and you're going to base your eternity on this thing that you hope you're right. What if you're wrong? She got upset and didn't want to talk to me. But I mean, what I'm saying is, look at the logic of this. Again, our puny minds cannot understand God in so many ways because God is so much higher than we are. And to think somehow that we have to understand this to believe it is ridiculous. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. I may not understand it. I may not like it. But I know the judgment of God is according to truth. I believe that a person that's in hell for eternity deserves it. I believe that. Are you telling me that they don't deserve that? Are you telling me that God is unjust and punishing a person more than they deserve? No, of course not. They deserve it. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend that. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, I won't read all that, but it talks about the righteous judgment of God on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to be perfectly righteous in his judgment upon these people. And then thirdly, the last question I want to ask is this, and I'll move pretty quick. We're asking the wrong question. We're asking, how can God kill everyone? The question should be, why does God spare anyone? I mean, think about what I'm saying. And that's how can God do this? Well, the question is, why doesn't God wipe us out? How can God spare me? Do you think, let me ask another question that comes from this. Do you believe that we deserve to be spared? That somehow we're better than everybody else? Is that what you're saying? And the answer to that is, of course, no. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve the wrath of God. That's what the Bible says. And let me just point out this, I believe the answer to this, and that is this, that God does have mercy on certain people. And the Bible says that. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. And Paul's dealing with this whole sovereignty of God. Here's what he says. But indeed, O man, who are you that replies against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor? Then he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, or created for destruction, is another way to term that Greek word. And then it says, and that he might make known, listen to this now, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory, even us, whom he has called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What am I saying? The wonder is not that these people are destroyed. The wonder is that God would have mercy upon some people. The wonder of it is that God would have mercy on you and I because of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to turn, and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is talking, in this first chapter of Ephesians, Paul's talking about the believer and the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done by saving us. Look in verse 3. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Then it says in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will," meaning that he just decided to do it. God's good pleasure decided to do that. That was his plan. In other words, God the Father decided at the very beginning that what I'm going to do is save certain people. I'm going to make them like my son. That's what he's saying. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Think about it in verse 6. Paul is saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's my point. The wonder is not that God judges and destroys the sinner. The wonder and the question is, why does God spare some? And the answer is, he wants to be glorified in that. And Paul says that in the sixth verse, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which has made us accepted in the beloved." It's like, look what God's done. Because as a Christian, we deserve to go to hell. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be for eternity separated from him because of our sins. Because of what Adam did. The Bible proves that. But God has saved us. Look in verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times," meaning in the very end of the age, "he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," look at this, "according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be, that we who first trusted in Christ should be," what? "To the praise of his glory." It's like, wow. Look what he's saying there. To the praise of his glory. Wow, we've been saved. God's chosen to have mercy upon us. God has mercy in Christ. That's the question. The question we should ask is, why does God have mercy on some? Not, why does God wipe everybody out? Or let me say it like this. Everybody deserves to be wiped out. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned. So the idea that some don't deserve to be judged. God has a right to judge every person. And if he did that and sent everyone to hell, he would be perfectly just in doing that. The wonder, the miracle, the absolute praise of his glory is that he's had mercy upon some. That he hasn't destroyed us. That he sent Jesus down the cross and gave his life for us. Then look, if you will, in verses 13 and 14. In closing, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You see, Paul's looking here at the Father's work, the Son's work, at the Holy Spirit's work. That's what he's saying. And all of it ends with, "to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory." Look what he's done. Look how he saved us. Look how he's had mercy on us. Here's my point. It's perfectly just that God destroys the wicked, the sinner, which is everybody. We're all guilty. The fact that he has mercy on some glorifies him. It makes his mercy stand out. It makes his grace stand out. It makes his love and the person of Jesus stand. It's like, to the praise of his glory. Look at what God has done. And let me just close again, my third closing, with this verse. This is important. I want to say, what is this all about? What is the fact that he saved us? Look in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why has he done this? Why did God save you? Why did God have mercy on you? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show, he might reveal, he might display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying that when we get to heaven, we will be the trophies. We will be the display of the grace of God. When the angels fell, there was no salvation for the angels. God chose to save human beings. Have mercy upon them in the person and through the person of Jesus Christ. He did that to glorify himself. He did that so that in the ages to come, we might be as believers to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at his grace. That he's had mercy upon us. That he's saved us. That he's cleansed us. That he's washed us. That he's given us Christ. That he's given us eternity. That he's given us eternal life. That he wants us to be not only with him, but his family. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so for eternity, the angel will look back and go, look at this. There's something revealed about God, his glory, his absolute mercy. The mercy of the Lord are new every morning in those who believe in him. That's the wonder of it all. That's the reason he did this. He did this to glorify his son, to magnify his son, to glorify his grace, to show this part of God that apart from this, they would never have seen. And all of a sudden we're saved, and in eternity we have the angels are going, wow, this is amazing. And we'll be going, I can't believe it, we're here. It's not going to get old. You see what I'm saying? We'll be looking back in a million years going, unbelievable, amazing, to the praise of the glory of his grace that would be saved. When we deserve, just like the person in hell, we deserve to be there, but we're not. Why aren't we there? Because of the glory of his grace. That in his grace he sent Jesus down the cross for us and save us and cleanse us and wash us. That's the question we should ask. How is it that you and I stand here in the presence of one another and in Jesus' presence, saved, cleansed, washed in the blood, worshiping him? The answer, the praise of the glory of his grace. Look what God's done. That's what we should be asking, not how can God send, you know, his army in there and wipe everybody out. Let's pray. Father, this evening as we close our study, thank you again for this amazing salvation, the great mercy of God. Because if you think about this whole idea in the Old Testament of you going in there and having Israel wipe out entire groups of people, it doesn't seem right because we think somehow some people are innocent, but the Bible has proven we're all guilty. And Lord, we can't understand. Your judgments are unsearchable. Your ways are past finding out. And so help us not to try to figure. There are certain things we just have to, we read it and say, well, that's just the way it is. We know that God is good, and somehow or another, in the middle of his judgment, it's right. And then also, I just pray that you'd help us to realize this amazing truth that the reason, the question we need to ask is, why does God have mercy upon some? And the answer is, you did that. You planned all this out from the very beginning so that you would be glorified. So that we as your children will be in heaven worshiping you, glorifying you, in awe of you, astonished that here we are, filthy sinners, deserving of your wrath. Here we are, a part of your kingdom, with you in heaven for eternity. And we'll be in awe because it's revealing something about you. It's revealing the riches of your grace. This amazing, this abundant mega grace that you've poured out upon people like us. The weak things, the things that are not, the things that are despised. Those are the ones you've chosen. And you did that so that you would be glorified. And we want to glorify you. We want to point out to people the miracle is not that God judges everybody. The miracle is that some are he's having mercy on. And those who believe in Jesus, those who accept Christ, that's the great miracle. And I pray that we would ask the right question and see it in the right light of the entire scripture that you are God. Your judgments are perfect and right and just, period. You don't have to explain anything to us. You don't have to answer to us. It's just the way it is. And we come and we marvel at this mercy you've shown us in Christ. May we be to the praise of the glory of your grace on this earth and through eternity, in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen.